the woman who was having a real hard time in life, she went to talk to her mom about it, and while she was telling about her problems, her mom took out some eggs and some carrots and some coffee and put them all in separate pots to boil and just let them boil away while the daughter was talking, and then she brought them back when the daughter was done finishing sharing, and the eggs, which started out soft, turned really hard. The carrots, which started out really hard, turned really soft, and the coffee had obviously colored the water and made coffee, and the mom said, when we face problems in life, we can either be turned hard, or we can go soft and not do anything, or we can actually take advantage of the situation to affect it with ourselves. And that's what Christians ought to be doing, is affecting the world around them. When life gets tough, count it all joy, my brethren, and go out and show the world what it's like to deal with problems with God on your side. Anyway, that's just a little thing. Okay, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there this morning. I've got lots of stuff to share. But if you enjoyed last week, you're going to enjoy today. And I'm going to run through things pretty quick here. I'm going to do a little review. Last week we talked about the greatest Christian nation on earth. Remember? We've got more churches, more Christian schools and colleges, bookstores, you name it. All sorts of organizations and resources that are Christian. But for some crazy reason, our Christianity is fading away. We've got lots of Christian stuff, but not so many Christian people. So in spite of all the resources, our culture is becoming less and less Christian. We talked about that. We looked at John 3:12 that John brought up, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you don't even believe me when I tell you about things that happen here on earth, how can you possibly believe if I tell you what's going on in heaven? And then we saw how the Bible is full of science. There's a lot of good earthly information in the Bible. It's got geology and biology and anthropology, astronomy, physics, chemistry. It's a book of real life history, things that really happen in the world. In fact, it's the most accurate book on world history because it came from God, the only one who's actually been here for all of history to be able to report accurately. He's observed it and he's been part of it and has been able to give us a report on what the author of our universe has authored this book for us to know about the universe. So that's why this is the most accurate history book. But the church, by and large, has forgotten its biblical world history. The church has forgotten that and traded it for the world. For the most part, we see the Bible as a book of religion, of salvation, of morality, of good things like that. But if the history in the Bible is not true, then the earthly things, that science can't be true either. If the history and the science, if those things aren't true, then the spiritual and the moral things, they aren't going to be true either. If we can't depend on one part of the Bible, how can we depend on another part? We've got to believe in all of it as a whole, otherwise it loses its credibility. So, in other words, if we want the world to believe what we say about Jesus, when we go out and we talk about spirituality and morality and religion, if we want the world to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, then we should be demonstrating why everything else in the Bible is true. We've got to present it all as true, as this one unified force. We get spiritual and moral truths from the Bible as Christians. That's undeniable. And we like to tell the world about it. But those things are built on the earthly things, all the regular information that's in the Bible, the earthly truths of the Bible. They have to be strong as a foundation before we can tell people about spiritual stuff, otherwise they won't believe us. We talked about how the Bible should be like a pair of glasses for the Christian, and we look at the world through the glasses. People put on glasses to correct their vision. When they put on their contacts or put on glasses, they see the world as it really is. The way that, you know, their eyes don't mess it up. The glasses correct our vision so we can see it. The Bible, as a revelation from God, tells us the way the world really is. Tells us how the universe is, where it came from, how it was created. We get the big picture of history from the one who was there for it all. So we're all together on this so far, right? All right, so that's last week. We have the Bible, but most of our kids are being taught in school not to believe the Bible. In our education system, they're being taught not to believe what the Bible says. Our educational system has thrown Christianity out. They don't want Christianity anymore. We're sending kids through a system without God. And so they're being taught that real geology and real biology and astronomy and all those things contradict the Bible. That's what they're learning. To the world, the Bible is not true. And then they come to church once a week, and we tell them wonderful little stories. We tell them about how God created the world in 6 days. We tell them Jonah got swallowed by a fish, and Jesus fed 5,000 men with one sack lunch. We tell them that God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, that Noah filled the ark with animals, with all the animals, the kinds of animals. We told them that Jesus died on a cross and came back to life again, which are amazing stories. They're wonderful things to talk about. But the kids think they're just nice stories because they go back to school 5 days a week, and the school says all those history things, all those stories that you learn in the Bible, they don't match up with Earth's history. That's what they learn. So they have to figure out which one they're going to believe. If you remember the scriptures that we went through last week about how Satan got Adam and Eve to turn away from God. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But I'm afraid, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his treachery, your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And you remember how he deceived Eve. If you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 3 says, "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made." "Really?" he asked the woman. "Did God really say you must not eat of the fruit in the garden?" He got Adam and Eve to doubt the authority of the Word of God. And so then Paul's warning to us in 2 Corinthians is that Satan is going to use the same trick today to get people to doubt the authority of the Word of God. Satan's tricks are still the same. He keeps on using the same thing, and people keep falling for it. So in just the last couple hundred years in the history of the church has, by and large, adopted the world's explanation of history and biology and astrology, etc. The church has just said, we'll take the world's history. We've tried to, I'm not saying you individually or this church as individuals, but the church, by and large, has tried to cram millions and millions of years into the Bible. They've tried to fit man's ideas in there. And we've tried to reinterpret Scripture to somehow fit with Darwinian evolution. We've traded God's explanation for the Big Bang theory, like John talked about. We've tried to say, well, God caused the Big Bang. It's all in there somewhere. But we have to reinterpret words and make new meanings up. And it's kind of like the church said, we can let the world teach our kids about the history of the universe as long as we keep the spiritual and moral stuff, because that's what the church is about. We get to teach spiritual and moral things. The schools, our education system, can teach the history things, and that'll be fine. And, of course, as time has gone by, young generations have simply become consistent in their theology. They've decided that they've heard more, that they can't trust the Bible history. They hear enough of it in school. They've decided, well, if I can't trust the Bible's history, then I can't trust the Bible at all. And so I read the statistic last week that 70% of students say that by the time they're done with school, they're probably going to give up on their faith because they just become consistent. And our great Christian nation is becoming more and more secular. So we ended last week with the question, what do we do? What do we do about this? How do we reverse this trend? How do we get people to understand and teach the Bible in a consistent manner and recognize God's Word as true and authoritative? How do we get the world to see that again? Because it used to be a whole lot more, the world used to see the Bible as a whole lot more authoritative. People in this country used to really take the Bible seriously. 1 Peter 3:15, I read that last week, says, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you possess." We can reconnect our faith with fact. We can reach this generation with more than wonderful stories. We can do that. It's possible. We can prepare people, young and old, to be ready to give an answer to defend their faith. I mean, that's what the Bible tells us to do. It's a command. That's what we need to be doing. So if it's there, we know we can do it. So it's possible. But we need to be prepared to give answers to what the world is asking. We can talk back and forth to ourselves and all, but if we don't answer what the world's asking, they're not going to be satisfied. We need to be able to defend our faith against what the world is saying to undermine it, because they're trying to do that. They're trying to undermine biblical history. As a matter of fact, in much of our country, they've already undermined biblical history. We need to make sure that we're not just teaching Bible stories. Even though we teach them as true, we need to teach the entire Bible as a reliable book of science and history, about geology, biology, astronomy, anthropology, you name it. That's how we need to teach the Bible. So what would happen if generations of kids coming out of our homes and churches, if they had answers to the questions the world asks, if they asked, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? There's a lot of animals. How did that happen? When somebody says, how could one man collect all the animals from all over the world and fit them all into one little tiny boat? If all of our kids were able to answer that, and they say, oh, I can answer that for you. That's an easy question. I learned that. My parents taught me about that. I learned that in Sunday school. My Sunday school teachers taught me. That's no problem. See, the world looked very different back then. The oceans as we know it didn't exist to separate the continents. It was a whole different planet back then. And Noah's Ark could have easily held all the animals. Besides, he didn't really need every variety of dog that we have today. We've got lots of dogs. Some of them are almost dogs, like chihuahuas and poodles and things like that. But they all come from two original dogs. I mean, they're all related. They're all in the same family. You can do biological tests to find out that their DNA all match up to an original ancestor. So Noah didn't need hundreds of dogs. He needed two dogs. Two elephants, two cows, that would then turn into the different varieties of cows and elephants and dogs we have. Natural selection is not evolution. They're very different. It's just a variation within a particular kind of animal. You can breed cats and come up with all sorts of different cats. Fish, goldfish. We've got lots of different goldfish that come from one original kind of goldfish. So variations within a certain kind, that's easy. And realistically, Noah only needed about 16,000 individual kinds of animals, which isn't very much. When you think about all the species we have, there was more than enough room to fit them on the ark. And then if our kids could say, do you realize that the ark was a cargo ship? It's not a little wooden boat. It's a cargo ship at least 450 feet long with three separate decks inside. It had more square footage than the average city block. There was more than enough room to fit all the animals in the ark. And then maybe they'll ask, but there isn't enough water to cover the earth. You've probably heard that before. You couldn't cover all the mountains in the planet. How could there be a global flood if there isn't enough water? And our kids could say, oh, I'm glad you asked that. I've got an answer for you. Do you realize that if you leveled out all the ocean basins and all the mountains, you flattened them out, there's enough water on the surface of the planet to cover everything 2 miles deep? There is a lot of water on this planet. And there are marine fossils on top of Mount Everest. There are clams at the highest point in the world. Did they crawl up there? Does that mean that Mount Everest was underwater? Well, of course not. You remember, the earth is a lot different before the flood. Then the Bible says that after the flood, the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down and the water rushed off the high places into the oceans, and God set up the boundaries of the waters so they could never come up on the shore again. That's the way God made it. And the evidence that we see around the world is consistent with that. If you look at it, it's pretty easy to see, including the Grand Canyon. That's another good topic to talk about. And guess what? There's even more water underneath the surface of the earth. There's plenty of water to cover the earth. I mean, all these kinds of questions the world comes up with. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, I can answer that for you. What about the ape men? What about Lucy? Well, I can answer that for you, too. If our kids could come back with information to share, if our adults could come back with information to share with the questions the world answers, they could say, easy, I can tell you about Lucy. Well, what about carbon dating and all those kinds of things? What about the Grand Canyon? They dated. It's supposed to be really old. Well, I can answer that. And when we have those answers, when we can tell the world why the Bible made sense in science, in history, why the Bible is consistent and true, then we can say, since you see that consistency, since you see that everything in the Bible matches up with the evidence we see today, let me tell you about Jesus, because he's just as true as the rest of this stuff. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and what he's done. What would happen if we raised generations of kids that could do this? If our older kids could do this, if our kids have moved out of the house, there's a lot of adults who can't do this. I mean, the Bible, don't get me wrong, it's not a science textbook. You know, we don't study the Bible to try and learn all our science details, which is good because science textbooks change every year. They add new information, they take stuff that's wrong out. The Bible's true all the time since it was written. Since God first inspired men to put that stuff down, it's been true. Nonetheless, we should be teaching geology, biology, astronomy, anthropology, physics, chemistry. We should be teaching them in Sunday school, in church, in our homes. Why? Because we can trust in the Bible, can't we? We can depend on all the information that's in here. So where the Bible touches on science and mentions different things that happen in history and geology and biology, etc., we can trust in that too, right? If we can trust in the Bible, we should be able to trust in all of it. And if we can trust in the science and the geology and the biology and all the things that rest on that science, like the historical reality of Jesus Christ, well, then we have a good basis to trust in that too. So we need to have pastors and teachers and parents and Christians in general all need to be teaching the Bible as real history. Real history. And they should be teaching it in a way that will make a difference in our culture today. Let's stop trying to just appeal to people's emotions. Too many churches just try to appeal to people's emotions, you know, get them stirred up and excited, and then they go home empty. There's nothing solid that they get. We like to sing songs and tell stories, and when it comes to church, we tend to look at those things as more important than good, solid information. But we're losing the culture by trying to appeal to their emotions, only to their emotions. We need to deal with the real battle where it's at. What a difference if we all came to church and dealt with what's really wrong in the culture. If we didn't just come and sing songs and pat each other on the back and have a good day and then go home, if we really focused on how can we affect today's culture in solid, concrete ways. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm a music lover. I love a good story. I get into the enjoyable stuff in church, the things that we call worship. But if we're not learning how to defend our faith in a real world, then if we're not learning how to teach truth to the culture today and get them to understand it, then the church is nothing but a private club for singing songs and telling stories. So this is a place we got to come back and find and be prepared to go back out into the world and tell them what we need to tell them. It's time to cut to the chase and identify the real problems as to why the culture is degenerating the way that it is. Why are we losing Christianity with all our Christian stuff, so that we can go out there and start proclaiming the gospel in a way that will make sense to people, in a way that will connect to people, that can be consistent. What a difference if the whole church in America started doing that. What a difference it would make, because then there might be a whole lot more people interested in worshiping the Lord, in what we call worship. And if more people knew, if more people in the world understood that there was substance behind the things we do in church. I mean, we come and we show emotion. We get excited about Jesus. We like to sing songs and enjoy that. That's a good time. But if more people knew that there was substance behind that, then they'd be more interested in finding out why we do things the way we do. And there's a dangerous spot here. I need to tell you about this. There's a dangerous spot where a lot of Christians get stuck on this. They say, like, and I've heard this before, or, you know, people don't even really say this, but this is what goes through our process of decision-making. They say, yes, I hear what you say, and I think it's important. But don't get me wrong, but it's not important enough to change my lifestyle. I'll nod my head, I'll agree with you, I agree with everything you say, and I'll say amen, but when I get to work or school tomorrow, you know, it's still going to be the same. I'll have kind of forgotten what I thought was important, and I'll go on with regular life. It's important, sure, but it's definitely not important enough to change the way I live or how I communicate with the world. I mean, I don't really want this stuff to impact my decision-making. I just want to come and hear about it on Sundays and then go back with regular life. And our generation is looking at the Bible and asking the question, can the Bible really be trusted in a scientific age? Can I really trust it? And we're coming to church and patting each other on the back and not helping the world understand the authority and the reliability of God's Word. We've got two kind of basic problems in this area. Number one, the first problem is we're teaching Bible stories disconnected from history. We've got great stories, things that are lots of fun to share, but we've disconnected it from history, from real biblical history. The second problem we've gotten into is that we've gotten into the habit of adopting the world's interpretation of history. So we've given up biblical history and take the world's history. And that's kind of, those are our two sort of basic problems when it comes to this. The church will talk about abortion, we'll talk about pornography, adultery, homosexuality, and we'll say all this stuff is wrong. You shouldn't do that. And the world says, stop imposing your views on me, you narrow-minded, bigoted people. Why does the world say that? Because we're trying to impose a morality on a culture that has built up a foundation of an entirely different morality. We're telling them how to live one way when they've got a completely different understanding on life. You can't just use what the Bible says anymore because people don't believe in the Bible. That's why you can't tell them not to do this stuff that's immoral, because the Bible doesn't mean anything to them. The world is actually more consistent than the church because we've given up our history. We say, well, don't worry about the history, just trust in Jesus. We need to be able to say trust in both. We could learn from Jesus how to approach the world's questions. Matthew 19. In the beginning of Matthew 19, some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. At verse 3, it says, they asked, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus' response is, haven't you read the scriptures? That's what Jesus said. They recorded that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, haven't you read? Don't you know the word? Which obviously the Pharisees should have known the word. There it is, right here, the authority of the word of God. Haven't you read your history? What Jesus said. Don't you know what God said? In the beginning, he said. Jesus quoted from Genesis, but he didn't just quote a story. He quoted it as authority. This is what you ought to know. This is the answer. He quoted biology. He quoted anthropology and history in Genesis. And because all that science and true is true, then the doctrine about marriage is true as well. That marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. Because that's the way God made it to be. That's the way God made us to be. That's why we say marriage is supposed to be the way it's supposed to be. Because that's the way God made it. And if the history and the science that Jesus based his claim on is not true, then the doctrine has no support. You can't have doctrine without solid biblical historical support. You've got to have a reason for your doctrine. So much of our doctrine is founded in the history of the Bible. You can find it all in the very beginning of the history of Genesis. So much of what we believe and what we teach comes right out of the very beginning. Why is there sin in the world? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Why is he called the last Adam? Why do we wear clothes? Comes from the beginning. Why is there death in the world? Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? Why do we have a seven-day week? Because God created in 6 million years and rested for 7 million years? That's not what the Bible says. You get my point. All this stuff that we believe in, that we teach, comes right out of Bible history. And if we don't have that solid and secure, the big picture that the Bible paints is foundational to the rest of the Bible, to all of our doctrine, to our entire Christian worldview. If we lose our history, we lose our Christianity. If you want to destroy the Christian structure of a nation, just destroy our biblical history. That's happened in England, and it's happening in America. And the church condones it by saying, that's okay. We can still, you know, we can just believe in the world's history. We don't need our history as long as we trust in Jesus. That's what the church in general is saying. Don't worry about the history. Just think about Jesus. And we wonder why the world doesn't listen when we try to oppose things like abortion and homosexual behavior. We've got to be consistent. In Genesis 1, if you take what the Bible says the way Jesus did as history, God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit. And that's all they were supposed to eat, fruit and plants. He told the animals in verse 30 that they're going to eat plants. We were all vegetarians to start with. That's how Genesis 1 starts off. Now, you might have eaten something dead for breakfast this morning, like bacon and eggs, which are really good, but that's okay because God said we could eat meat for the first time in Genesis 9. So we learned that. After the flood, he said, just as I give you plants, now I give you everything. And there is the definition of a hot dog in the Bible. Incidentally, Genesis 9 makes it obvious that Adam and Eve were vegetarians and the animals were the same way. Because Genesis 1 started off in 29, verse 29 and 30, it says, and God says, look, I have given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given all the grasses and other green plants to the animals and the birds for their food. And so it was. So it's obvious that these verses mean that people and animals were vegetarians. They didn't eat meat. They ate plants. So, if you believe in millions of years, if you believe the world's history, there are animals in the fossil record who have the bones of other animals in their stomach, fossilized. If they existed millions of years before Adam, eating each other, then the Bible is wrong. See how the two contradict each other? You can't have the two. If you take Genesis to Revelation in consistently, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, then death, bloodshed, disease, suffering, all that stuff is a consequence of sin. That's what the Bible says. If you believe in millions of years, and a lot of people in the church do, a lot of people say it really doesn't matter, but if you believe in millions of years, then you've got pain, you've got death, killing, and disease all before sin. In fact, if you believe in millions of years, you've got cancer before sin. Remember back in Genesis when God created everything and said, this is very good? God said cancer is very good if you believe in millions of years. Genesis 1:31 says, then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was excellent in every way, and this all happened on the sixth day. Paleopathology, the study of ancient diseases and fossils and bones, they've found tumors, cancerous tumors in dinosaur bones. One quote said, diseases look the same through time. It makes no difference whether this is now or 100 million years ago. The same diseases we see in our world today, you see evidence of in the bones of the fossil record. So if you believe that this is hundreds of millions of years ago, then when God said that everything was good, God said cancer is very good. If you believe in millions of years, you've got thorns, hundreds of millions of years old thorns and thistles, in the fossil record. But the Bible says thorns came after the curse. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And Adam, he said, but you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat. I have placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. If you believe in millions of years, then God said everything was very good after millions of years of death and disease and extinction, which means that the world we see today with all those same things, pain and killing and thorns and struggle and suffering and cancer, if God says all of that is very good, then God is responsible for the mess in this world. That's how he created it. If that's what you believe, it's God's fault that there's so much suffering in the world. And I'm sure you've heard this question before. How can you have a God of love with all this suffering in the world? I'm sure everybody's heard that question. Maybe you've asked it. If you believe in millions of years, you don't have a logical answer for that question. You say, get used to it. That's God's way of doing things. That's the answer. But if you understand the true history of the Bible, it's not God who's responsible for the mess, the terrorism, the evil, the death, the disease. It's not God's fault. It's us. Because we know the real history in the Bible. We know that God said to Adam and Eve, there's all these trees that you can eat from, but there's one, this one tree right here, do not eat from it. If you eat of it, you'll die. And God said that. So when Adam took that fruit and he rebelled against God, what he was really saying is, if you think about it, what he was saying is, I don't believe in God's word. And I'm fine with life without God. So God had to judge sin with death. And we die as a result of it. From dust you came and to dust you'll return. That's what the Bible says. How many theologians try to spiritualize simple facts like that? They try to make it spiritual, but the truth is we have physical death. We have separation from God because of sin. It all came. It all started when Adam and Eve first rebelled, and we've been doing it ever since. Because we're made in the image of God, we're different from the animals. We've got a spirit. We have souls that are going to live forever. God didn't make the animals like he made Adam and Eve. He said, let the earth bring forth the animals. And then later he said, let us make man in our image. So it was different. And man didn't become a living being until God breathed into him. So there's something special about the people, us, that God made. We have a spirit, and that'll continue forever. But we live in a culture where more and more people, they tell God, we don't want you. And so it brings the same repercussions that Adam and Eve saw, suffering, death, separation from God. And so the problems that we face in the world today are just a small taste of what it's like to be separated from God. And people are asking to be separated from God for eternity when they sin. And this horrible mess basically is what we asked for when we sin. We said, I don't believe in God's word. And the world asked, so where is your God of love in the midst of that? So how do you respond to that? How could there be a God of love with so much suffering? I'll tell you how to respond. You tell them, even though we've told God we didn't want him, even though we brought death and disease and suffering in the world, God said, but I want you. Even though we rejected God, God said, but I still want you. I love you so much, I can't let you go. And even though you rebelled against me, I stepped into history for you. I sacrificed my best to save your life. And that's how we talk about a God of love, that God came for salvation to save us from our own turn towards death. We chose death. We chose destruction. God chose to save us if we so choose. What a God of love. Even when we rejected him, he said, but I want you. Anyway, the Lord made garments of skin, if you remember, for Adam and Eve when they sinned, which means that God must have killed at least one animal. So God had to do that. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Leviticus 17 says, the life of any creature is in its blood. And so right there in the garden, God killed an animal that revealed the cost of sin. The death happens when you sin. It doesn't say what kind of animal it was, but the picture drawn in other parts of the Bible talks about a lamb, an innocent lamb killed for sin. And God clothed Adam and Eve with that animal skin. And that's the gospel. The first blood sacrifice for their sin is a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So from the very beginning is the history of the Bible is the picture of the gospel. And if there was death and disease and suffering and bloodshed and millions of years before Adam sinned, then what does death have to do with sin? Can you see that? What does the shedding of blood have to do with atonement if we've got all that death and suffering before Adam and Eve ever sinned? If you have Adam and Eve living in a garden with death and pain and struggle and disease and suffering, you just destroyed the whole basis for the message of the cross. It loses its meaning. But in reality, the Garden of Eden, it's not on top of millions of years of dead things, of bones. The bones are on top of the Garden of Eden. The bones are part of the evidence of the global flood, of the judgment of man's rebellion. All these fossils we see, yet the world says, no, that's millions of years before man. And we should be saying, no, that's evidence of man rebelling against God. This is evidence of God's judgment of sin, and he provided a way of salvation through an ark for Noah, just as he's provided a way for us in Jesus. Noah had to go through a doorway into the ark to be saved, so do we. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter through me, he will be saved. Paul says in Romans 8, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. There's something wrong with the world today. There's something broken in it. We're living in a fallen world. What will the world look like again when everything is held up by God the way it was created by the power of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, Christ existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. What will life be like when nobody is separated from God, when God resets things? In Deuteronomy, when the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, their clothes never wore out. Their feet never blistered in all the walking they went through. They never had swollen ankles. Their shoes lasted for 40 years. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the flaming furnace. They came out. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. That's when God preserves something 100% the way God meant it from the beginning. Nothing is going to be harmed or hurt or grow old or wear out. That's the way God meant for the world to be. Everything is made to last. That's the kind of world that God created. The real battle between creation and evolution, between the secular and Christian world views, is really a battle about two different histories of death. If you take the Bible's history as written, there was no death before sin. Death is an intrusion. It's an enemy to us. It intruded into history. And one day, God's going to throw it into the lake of fire. Death is a temporary part of history. Because of Adam's fall and man's hatred of God, we have death. But we're going to be rid of it one day. But if you believe in millions of years, then death has always been here. It's just a part of life. It's a part of the evolutionary process. It's a permanent part of history, and it will be in the future, if you believe in millions of years. And what you believe about death plays out in the view of the present. In evolution, death is good because the weak and the old die off, making room for the young and the strong. And so you have improvement with death. We kill off unborn babies. We let the sick and the old die away as soon as possible to make room for the young because they're a drain on the young's selfish lifestyles. That's our attitude towards life. I've had close friends and loved ones die of terrible diseases and in horrible accidents, and if you believe that life has always been like that, then of course you're going to be mad at God when somebody you love dies. That makes sense. But if you look at death through real biblical history and the impact of sin, and you realize that we live in a fallen world that was once perfect, then there's going to be restoration one day. If you believe what the Bible says, then when someone dies, we should be saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We should realize that it's our fault. Our sin and rejection of God is what causes death. And Jesus gets real clear about that. In Luke 13, it says, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were sacrificing at the temple in Jerusalem. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than other people in Galilee, he asked? Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will also perish unless you turn from your evil ways and turn to God. And what about the 18 men who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. I tell you again that unless you repent, you will also perish. In other words, he said, just wait. You'll see what sin does. Just give it a chance. You'll die too. Those people died, and you're going to get your turn. Evil people do evil things, and people die. Remember the September 11 attacks on the World Trade Center? How we said that was such evil? Guess what? More people were killed by abortion that day in America than died in the World Trade Center attacks. More people. Evil kills people all the time, all over the world. It happens every day. Death is a normal part of a world that has rejected God. Disease is standard in a world of sin. Even people that Jesus healed and raised from the dead died again eventually. When you believe in the entire Bible and its history, then you've got answers for the world's questions. God didn't create animals to rip apart other animals and eat them. That's not what he meant. He didn't create lions and tigers and bears to kill people. That's not his original intent. He didn't design a world of pain and suffering. God designed a world without pain and suffering, without death. You can go to museums and see the statues that they've ripped off from all over the world. You know, they're nice ancient historical statues that have the arms falling off and they're cracked and things like that. And you say, oh, what a beautiful statue. Look how nicely it was made, how long it's lasted. And we do the same thing with the world. We look at the world and say, look how beautiful it is. Look at all the wonderful things, which is true, but we need to recognize that the world is cracked and broken. It's not the way it was designed. Non-Christians look at the world. They look at the death and the disease and the suffering, the destruction. They say, look at this. There's death and there's disease. How can there be a God of love? All I see are children starving and dying. Is that your God? And we need to be able to point out that God didn't make this world. He made the original world, and we messed it up. And that's our answer. It's now a fallen world. And if you believe in millions of years, you don't understand a fallen world. You don't understand the fall. Are you still with me? This, all this reasoning, is why there are so many young people in the world who have no concept of sin. They have no concept of the holiness of God and what our sin has done and continues to do to the world and to God, because we let them believe in millions of years. We let them be indoctrinated with that by the education system, and we don't try to teach them anything different. No wonder they have no concept of our rebellion against God and the damage that it does and our need for a Savior. How can they understand that if they don't have a foundation to build it on? How many people have walked away from the faith because their concept of the world was learned from the world instead of from us, from the church, from the Bible? Talk about the blind leading the blind. When you look at the Grand Canyon, the first thing you ought to say is, oh, that's the result of man's sin. That was a global flood. It makes sense. Noah was there, and you see all the layers of sediment with all the dead things fossilized in them, and there's billions of them. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. When you see that, you ought to say, oh yeah, it makes sense. And there's a big difference when you put on the biblical glasses, when you see the world through that. When you look at the Grand Canyon and say, it's full of dead things, death came after sin. So this must have happened after sin. The Grand Canyon couldn't have come before people, because it was people's sin that brought about death. Couldn't have been formed millions of years before people. And that's one of the reasons there are creation scientists. There are lots of creation scientists that believe in creation who will give you all sorts of information about how the present world, the evidence that we see today, how it explains and fits with what the Bible says. That millions of years of evolution don't work. A lot of things we've been indoctrinated with, like millions of years, a lot of those things don't work. And the more we do research, the more we find out that they can't be true and that the Bible really is solid. There are scientists that have watched stalactites and stalagmites grow several inches in a matter of days. You know, they used to say they're millions of years. This is Carlsbad Caverns from 1924 to 1988. There was a visitor's sign above Carlsbad Caverns that said Carlsbad was at least 260 million years old. And then we wanted to make it older, so in 1988 it was changed to read 710 million years old. And then people actually watched stalactites grow. And they for a little while the sign read, well, maybe it's only about 2 million years old. And today the sign is gone. Because it just grows like crazy. There's no way to tell how old it is. Scientists in all areas, geology, biology, astronomy, anthropology, physics, chemistry, they're saying when you do real science, when you really test the stuff and take whatever answer it shows you, there's nothing that contradicts the Bible's history, and there's an awful lot that confirms the Bible's history. The Bible is true, so we should be able to logically defend our faith, as 1 Peter says, to give answers for what we believe, for the hope we have in us. Imagine if all Christians were trained to do just that, if we weren't ignorant about this stuff. What you believe about your history determines your morality, and it determines your salvation when it comes down to it. If you believe the Bible's history, then God sets the rules. If you believe the world, then God doesn't have anything to do with it. If you believe the Bible's history, God owns the world. God determines right and wrong. If you believe the world's history, then man determines the rules. We live by whatever rules we make up as we're going along. There's no need to follow God if you believe man's history. which is why so many people live the way they do. If you go to a museum of natural history, you find out about how special human beings are in the world today. Basically, we're almost the same as chimpanzees. That's what you learned in the modern world today. We're almost no different. This explains why you can go to any zoo and have a great conversation with an ape. At least that's what they'd like you to believe, that that's how close we are. They teach us that we're not that far removed from fruit flies, that our DNA, our chromosomes, are almost like fruit flies. What do you do with a fly? You get the fly swatter and kill it. That's why we treat life the way we do. What do you do with unwanted animals? You get rid of them. And so when you have an unwanted baby, you get rid of it because that's how they see life. It's just a mistake. In fact, these days, animals get better treatment than unwanted children. It's horrible. So we've got to point out the Bible's truth. If you believe the Bible all the way through, then you believe in a creation of 6 days because that's what it says. God created in 6 days. Just like that. If you believe in millions of years, you didn't get that from the Bible. You can't get that from the Bible. It's not there. You go outside the Bible to get that from man's fallible dating systems, which are based on things in the history when no one was around to measure initial conditions and how they've changed over time. And so, when you believe that, what you're really saying is that man determines the truth, that God doesn't have anything to do with it. And we can use what man says to reinterpret the Bible because God is not the ultimate authority. God, man is. So if you can reinterpret the Bible's geology and its biology and astronomy, etc., on the basis of man's ideas, which much of the church has done, then people say, well, let's make it consistent. Let's reinterpret the Bible's morality as well. We can reinterpret it all, and that's what happens. It's more than an issue of the age of the earth. That's not the only argument. It's a philosophy that man, by himself, determines truth, that we just make it up as we go. If the Bible's history is true, only then do we have a basis for right and wrong, for morality, for marriage between one man and one woman, which is the only proper place for sex. That's the only reason we have a good argument for that, is if the Bible, its history and its science are true, we have a basis upon which to build morality. Schools are wondering why kids don't seem to have ethics anymore. Well, duh. They try to find ways of teaching morality and ethical behavior and all the things that Christianity teaches, but you can't have Christian morality without Christianity. And you can't have Christianity without the Bible. And you can't have the Bible without the things it tells us in Genesis or the Ten Commandments. It all comes in one package. And today there are churches that teach that homosexuality is okay. The pastors who are homosexual, that abortion is fine because they're depending on man's authority and not God's. It's not a matter of how old the earth is. It's a matter of the authority of God's word and how it applies to the entire worldview and behavior of Christians. It's a battle for whether or not we believe what God has to say, whether or not we accept him at his word. That's what this is about. It really comes down to the question, how important is this to you? Personally, how important is this to you? Is it important enough that you're willing to change your behavior, to change the way we do things, to change the way we talk to people? Is this just something that you'll agree with on an intellectual level and then go on with life as usual? Will this make any difference in how you teach your kids and how you talk to your neighbors and whether you even bother to tell people about the Bible? Will this change what you do? Will you actually take the time to learn about biblical history, to find out what scientists are saying about it? Will this make a difference in your life, what the Bible has to say about history? How important is this to you? Are you going to do what's right in your own eyes or in God's eyes? That's the question. If you can destroy the foundation and the authority of God's word, you destroy Christianity. It's got no legs to stand on. Without a foundation, there's no building. And the cross of Christ is planted in the bedrock of God's word. The whole Bible, I believe, is 100% true. And therefore, I believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for me. That's how we have truth. So what do we do? How do we restore that foundation? How do we get it back? First, we make a personal decision. We have to decide one by one what we're going to do with this. Are we going to get back to the authority of God's Word in everything we do, in everything that we take part in? We decide for ourselves to actually do what God commands or not. And then you have to learn. If you decide, yeah, I do want to follow God's authority, well, you have to learn it. You have to know it. If you can't do it, if you don't know it, you can't teach it if you're ignorant. You have to learn. So you got to open up your Bible and learn enough to defend your own faith. You have to learn enough to share it with others so that other people can know. And then we need to teach our kids, our families, our fellow Christians, our non-Christian neighbors, everybody that we know, that the Bible is true from beginning to end. From Genesis to Revelation, we can count on it 100%, including the geology, the biology, the anthropology, the astronomy. When our own worldview, when our own behavior are aligned with the authority of God's Word, everything else fits into place pretty easily. Then we can help other people better understand God's world and life in God's world and death and how to escape death. How important is it to you? Are you willing to actually do something to make a difference, to help, or just to sit and nod your head? I mean, we've got a super practical example of volunteering to go talk at a school. There are lots of other ways to do this. Are you willing to do something? I hate to be harsh, but that's really what the question comes down to. That's what we're left with. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your word is truth, that we can depend on everything you have told us in the Bible, that we can count on it, the history, the science, and the morality, and the salvation, all about you, God. We thank you so much for giving us your word, for teaching us about the world, about the universe, about you, and about your love for us. God, thanks for giving us a way to find forgiveness after our rebellion, to come to you and to live lives the way you meant us to live from the beginning, and to ultimately know that we can count on a restoration of the entire world, that we can count on heaven being exactly the way that you meant it to be. God, help us. Help us to do a good job. Help us to learn. Help us to know, and help us to teach others. Help us to be prepared to give an answer to the world for the hope that we have in us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.